He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Our sermon passage this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In Charlotte's Web, Wilbur is rescued by a spelling spider. One of the words that Charlotte writes to save Wilbur is the word humble. Humble has two meanings. It means not proud, and it means low to the ground. That's Wilbur all over. He's not proud, and he is near the ground, said Charlotte. One of my friends back home in Florida, a handyman named Bob, was helping me troubleshoot a house project. And he told me there's two rules in plumbing. The first is water runs downhill. And the second is paydays on Friday. Those two rules actually provide us with some pretty good theology. Grace works a lot like that. Always running downhill. It doesn't pool on the mountaintops of pride. It flows down into the valleys of humility. And just like Bob's second rule, our payday was on a Friday when Jesus declared the economy of grace to Telestai. Paid in full. It is finished. And so if water runs downhill and grace runs downhill and payday was on that ancient Friday, the only place for us to stand now is in humble mercy. Downhill of grace, ready to receive. We've already seen that displayed and played out this morning in baptism. Water always runs down. Clara didn't climb up to meet God. God stooped in mercy, and he named her his own. Baptism is the gospel in miniature, the visible words, the picture portraying the truth. God dwells with the helpless. He binds himself to the humble. What we just saw in the font is what we will hear in the word. Grace flowing down to dwell with sinners and make them his people. That's the posture of our text today, both in 1 Kings 8 that we had read for us and our earlier scripture in Luke 18. God dwells with the humble. I love the Valley of Vision, a compilation of Puritan prayers. I think I've referenced this before in a sermon. The opening prayer and the opening words of that prayer, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision where I live in the depths, and I see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high. Let's see first here in our text, a cloud of mercy. We didn't see the cloud in our reading, but I assure you the cloud is there. Here's the setting. The temple in 1 Kings 8 is being dedicated by Solomon. In 1 Kings 8, verse 2, if you want to hold your Bible here, we're going to work our way through kind of the majority of this chapter. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2, the writer tells us, and all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, that word, Ethanim, means steady flowings. It was the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which corresponds to our calendar time frame of September, October, late September, early October, potentially running into November, when permanent streams flowed. It was the rainy season. And it was a time of Sukkot. This is a feast in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the time of the fall harvest and a celebration of Israel's wilderness wanderings, particularly God's dwelling among His people in tents that happens in Exodus 40, where we were last week. God has promised to dwell with His people. And then there's a symbolism that we see here of commemorating God's mobile dwelling in the wilderness. But now we're moving from God on the move to God in the place. We're no longer the people of tents, we're the people of the temple. So this feast and this dedication of the temple was commemorating God's movement with His people in tents, and now the temple has become God's fixed dwelling place. We have transitioned from the tabernacle or the tent to the temple. And this chapter gives us three major movements, a liturgy, if you will, where we have a procession and placement in 1 Kings 8, verses 3 to 9. The priests and the Levites carry the ark from the city of David into this new temple. And the writer tells us that innumerable sacrifices were being offered. The ark representing God's throne is placed beneath the cherubim in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Atop that ark, there was a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was God's throne. The most holy place represents where God dwells, where He will be in the temple. The mercy seat represents how sinners can dwell with a God who is so holy. It's only by mercy. So the first major movement is the procession and the placement. The second, we see then the cloud, the ghost come down, if you will. In verses 10 and 11, here's what the writer says. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, if you were with us last week, this sounds very familiar. This is exactly what happened in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The same Shekinah that filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40 is said to come back and to rest in the temple. God's acceptance of the house and His intention to dwell with His people is now made very visibly known. And then the third movement, Solomon's words and prayer that take up beginning in verse 12 all the way through the remainder of the chapter. He offers a blessing first in verses 12 through 21. to the people. Let's look at the prayer. Verse 27, we see God's transcendence. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, listening to the cry, to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. God is transcendent. Can he be contained? The heaven of heavens can't contain him, verse 27. Will he dwell in this house? And then we see God's imminence, his nearness in verse 28, so close that he will hear our prayers. The temple is set as a place of prayer and forgiveness. This is how the temple is to be viewed. We will pray here that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house. The same night and day imagery that we see in Exodus 40. The place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And then we go on in one of the longest recorded prayers in the Bible. This is how you know Solomon was a Presbyterian. Verse 43. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as you do your people Israel, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. We see not only God's transcendent, God's imminence, the place of the temple being a place of prayer and forgiveness, but it is a place of God's universal mercy to the nations. God will dwell with his people, and his glory will be manifest on the earth. That's the objective. That's been the mission since day one. God's glory filling the earth. Going back into Genesis, the glory beings of Adam and Eve being set in the garden to be fruitful and multiply and create new glory beings. Glory bearing, image bearers of Christ, of God, to spread out into the world and serve as lights in that world even before the fall. So imagine the setting. The hills filled with pilgrims and tents, camping, people camping in small tents. The air smells of sacrifices and fresh grain. It had to be the greatest tailgate party the fall has ever known. Then the ark carried from David's city to the Temple Mount. Trumpets sound, choirs sing, Psalm 132, arise, O Lord, and go to your dwelling place. And the cloud descends. And the glory fills the temple and shoves everyone out. And the king lifts his hands and says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? The glory cloud is God's immensity and his nearness. We're introduced to it in Exodus. But in Leviticus 16:2, we see again God talking about his presence in the cloud. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. God saying, that's my throne. That's where I'm going to sit. That's where I'm going to rule from. A position and a posture of mercy. See, Numbers and Deuteronomy can only recount the cloud. From Exodus 40 and then on into Leviticus, we don't see the cloud much again. Numbers and Deuteronomy only recount the cloud. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, there's no reference to the cloud. 1 and 2 Samuel, no cloud, no glory, no imminent present. For 5 centuries, 500 years, the visible glory cloud of God's presence is absent. During this period, Israel was living geographically in the promised land, but spiritually they were in disarray. We went through the Judges. We don't need to go back there ever. Spiritually, spiritual disarray. The absence of the cloud mirrors the displacement of God's visible rule. This was a kingdom without a king. When the cloud finally returns in 1 Kings 8, where does it rest? I will go over the mercy seat. See, God's glory refused to dwell permanently among His people until a place of atonement was established. The wilderness cloud led the redeemed. The temple cloud covers the forgiven. I think that's the key to Solomon's prayer in verse 30 of chapter 8. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So we see the cloud of mercy. Let's look then at the temple. We have the cloud of mercy. Now we have the temple of mercy. The temple as the meeting place of heaven and earth. See, the cloud is all about God's transcendence. It's hiding Him. It is hiding His glory. Moses encountered the cloud. He was saying, "Show me your glory." God gave him a cloud. The people of Israel saw God in the cloud, but they can only see the cloud. It's a concealment, a veil, if you will. Because the temple can't contain God. Verse 27, the heaven and the highest heavens mirrors the most holy place, the holy of holies. This is the heaven of heavens, can't contain God. They can't contain, but the temple can convey God's mercy and His presence. The temple is the crossroads of mercy where heaven stoops to earth, where mercy meets need. We contrast this temple that Solomon built, God's dwelling place on earth, with the pagan temples of the day. See, the pagan temples housed their gods. It was very easy for a pagan god to be housed in a temple. This wasn't unusual theology for the day. The pagan temples housed their gods where the people came daily to feed their gods, to appease their gods, to keep them happy. But there's a major contrast between the pagan temples and God's house. Because God can't be fed. And He's not bribable. And He can't be domesticated. God doesn't meet with the people at the temple because, like the prophets of Baal that we'll see later in 1 Kings 18, 19, they worked themselves into a frenzy. And I love the story so much because it shows me that God's people can be sarcastic and it's okay. I have a friend who actually did his doctoral degree on that topic. Perhaps God's taking a nap. Maybe Baal's in the bathroom. Just wait a little longer. Louder, louder. Maybe he's gone on vacation. God doesn't meet with us because we've worked ourselves up enough, because we've hyped ourselves up enough, because we were loud enough, because we were good enough. God meets with us because He condescends to us simply out of His love. The temple is not where man provides for God. It's where God provides for us. Notice Solomon never asked God to live in the house. God set up a cot in the back. Here's your master ensuite. He asks him to look to it, to hear from it, and to forgive. The temple is a house of forgiveness. Seven times Solomon repeats the word forgive in his prayer. He does so in verse 30, 34, 36, 39, and 50. Those aren't your lottery numbers. Israel's entire worship system The sacrifices, the offerings, the incense, they dramatize for us one truth. God chooses to dwell with sinful people through mercy. The temple's greatest miracle isn't actually that God fills a building with some smoke. It's that He fills it with forgiveness. And then we see the temple as the people's posture. The verbs that govern the relationship between Israel and God, between us and God in Solomon's prayer. Pray, turn, confess, seek, forgive. The temple forms a liturgy of humility. The architecture itself preaches the gospel. You ascend the hill of the Lord. You pass through the courts of sacrifice. You approach the holy place through blood atonement. And you stop before the veil because mercy alone opens the way. The building embodies the beatitude that opens the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another way that you could translate blessed are the poor in spirit is to say happy are the humble. And so when Luke later tells about a tax collector standing far off in the temple pleading for mercy, he's fulfilling the pattern. The man is living out Solomon's theology in flesh and blood. So having seen the cloud in the temple of mercy, let's look to the Lord of mercy. If you flip back over to Luke 18, our first scripture reading from this morning, we find ourselves in the temple. This is Herod's, not Solomon's. And it's very probable that we're at the temple in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Luke doesn't give us a chronological or calendar date, but if you cross-reference this with John 7 through 9, it's very probable that this story and this setting is taking place in the exact same time frame as the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. Here we are again at the Temple of Mercy. Whether chronologically this is the case, the theme theologically is absolutely tabernacle theology. What's the purpose then of Jesus' parable when he tells this story? Well, look at verse 9. I love when the thesis is very plain. Even I can't miss it. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is for me. This is for you. We see the Pharisee's prayer, standing by himself, praying to himself. That's how the Greek renders it. God is how he starts his prayer. It's the only mention. He's like an add-on. Something that the prayer is going like this: God, I thank you. And that's the extent of his prayer to God. I take it more as a sanctimonious monologue, because you could take God out of the prayer and nothing actually changes. Nothing about this prayer changes if you eliminate God from it. That in and of itself ought to be a lesson in how we pray. I thank you that. The word thank you, eucharisto, from which we get our word Eucharist, table, communion, was often used in public prayers of pious Jews. But here, it's really just empty of any kind of real gratitude. His prayer contains the word God, but God never speaks. The subject of every verb in his prayer is I. The Pharisee doesn't think he really needs God. He just wants an audience. I think that's the quiet danger of people who don't really think they need him. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And let's just list off. I mean, follow his line of thinking. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And what are other men like? They are extortioners. They are unjust. they are adulterers. I really thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. It's highly probable, again, that you could read back into, and the tax collector, in addition to being the tax collector, was an extortioner. That's what the tax collectors in Jesus' day did. That he was unjust. And that he didn't stand for equal measures and things being on a level playing field. And it's also very probable that this man was an adulterer. The tax collectors weren't particularly like pariahs. They were kind of the life of the party. They went everywhere. They had all the money. So they threw all the parties. People liked being around them. At least in those settings. Clearly not the Pharisees. So God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. Those people represented in the tax collector. I, on the other hand, fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all that I get. Now look, we should all agree. I don't think there would be any disagreement in this room. And if there is, let's talk afterwards. But we should all agree extortion, injustice, and adultery, all bad. They're all bad things. We should all readily agree to that. You know, if my daughters one day bring home a guy like this Pharisee, I'm probably going to be pretty happy about it. He's moral. He obeys the commandments. He fasts. His fasting is remarkable. Fasting for the Jews was required only once a year at the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisee and the crowd of the Pharisees went beyond this and they fasted twice a week. So, a whole lot more than what they actually needed to. And then tithing. Tithing was required on crops and livestock. So you were to tithe. But the Pharisee, again, as a group, they went beyond. And this guy goes beyond and he says, I give a tithe of everything that I get. He tithed off the gross, not the net. I mean, this guy was... The Pharisees were deeply religious and they were extremely generous. So before we wag our heads too much at the Pharisees, maybe we should ask what our version of this prayer sounds like. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a insert your political party opponent. Lord, I thank you I'm not like those parents who let their kids watch TV. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that neighbor or family member who never goes to church or who, you know, prioritizes this, that, and the other. Lord, I thank you. This one's my favorite because this is my prayer. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee. Whew. You hear the Pharisee prayer? The point of his prayer is prideful self-adulation and contempt for others. The Pharisee's danger wasn't that he did bad things. It's that he did good things for the wrong reasons. Pride can wear Sunday best just as easily as it can put on a crown. Well, so what's the antidote? How do we treat the sickness? Let's look at the tax collector's prayer. Let's see his posture. Unable to approach or even draw near, he stands a long way off. Head down. Humble. And his prayer, have mercy on me. And in the Greek, the sinner. Not a sinner. He's the sinner. This is Solomon's temple theology. Jesus says, this man, which mirrors the Pharisees, this tax collector, Jesus says, this man went home justified. The Pharisee just went home. God dwells with the one and not the other. And then we keep going. We didn't read this, but it feels fitting given the context of our day. Verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." How do children, just think of totally dependent. Totally dependent. With nothing to offer and no ability to repay. The only thing children can do is take. They take your money, your sleep, your hair. All of it. That's what kids do. And God says, you come to me like that. You come to me knowing that you can only take. You have nothing to give. Nothing to offer. God dwells with those people. The Pharisee prayed to be seen. The tax collector prayed to be saved. The first came to prove his righteousness. The second came to receive it. So ask yourself, where do I stand by myself instead of standing before God? Where do I compare instead of confess? Where do I thank God for others' failures instead of asking for my own forgiveness? The antidote to pride isn't trying harder to be humble. It's coming closer to the mercy seat. When you stand near grace, pride can't breathe. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that God always moves first. Before there was a temple, there was a cloud. Before there was a prayer, there was mercy. Before we cried for forgiveness, grace was already running downhill, running after us. God doesn't dwell with the deserving, but with the dependent. To be humble is not to think less of yourself. It is to think rightly about God. High and holy, yet merciful and near. What do we need to repent of? Like the Pharisee, trusting proximity instead of posture. Of thinking that we're near to God because we stand in sacred places or we do religious things. The Pharisee went up to the temple, but he never bowed his heart. We need to repent of prideful comparison, the impulse to measure our righteousness by someone else's failures. To repent of forgetful gratitude when we turn worship into self-congratulation. Of thinking grace is something that we can climb to instead of something that just runs to us. In short, we should repent of living upstream from mercy. Then what do we need to do? Do what the tax collector and the infants do. Just receive. Just receive. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And every Friday, remember, paydays come. So live forgiven, free, grateful, humble. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your mercy runs to us, that your grace flows down, and we simply have to receive. We pray, our Father, that our hearts would be awakened and emboldened by your love, because we have a high priest in the temple who relates to every weakness we have, yet never sinned. and who put an end to our hunger to provide for ourselves. Help us to trust you more now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.